Let's pray and ask for God's help in the ministry of the Word. Our Father, as we come and open up our Bibles this morning, we recognize that truth of Scripture that a man, no one can receive anything except it is given to him from you in heaven above. And so we pray, Lord, that in accordance with your great loving kindness and mercy, that you would grant to us the understanding of your word, which we need this morning. That as we look into the Holy Scriptures and as we consider the teaching of your word, that we will be given insight and understanding and perception. And Father, you know our needs this morning. And we pray that you would come and custom tailor your word to each one of our needs. Speak to us. Grant that we will hear the voice of Christ in Holy Scripture this morning. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. The subject of the sermon this morning is not a pleasant one. I'm telling you that right up front. It's not a happy subject. If I were clever, I might be able to throw in a little humor and maybe some stories to make the sermon a little more interesting this morning, a little less intimidating or heavy. But I'm not going to do that because the topic we have before us in God's providence is a very serious one. It's not a subject that I enjoy preaching. It's not something I would choose to preach. So someone might wonder, well, why are you preaching it then? And the simple answer, the short answer is because it's next up in our study of God's Word. It's the next portion before us in our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel. What is consecutive expository studies? What is that? Well, it's consecutive, right? Obviously, it's in order. It's not all mixed up, but there's some kind of logical order, logical progression in the studies. And they are also expository studies, which means that some amount of effort is made to dig into the text. There's exegesis, there's explanation, there's interpretation. And we attempt to dig into the Scriptures in order to understand the background of the passage, understand the context, the structure of the passage, the meaning of the words and phrases, and the connection of those things to each other so we can understand the argument and the flow of thought through these things. And why is all that important? It's important so that we will understand what God's Word says. It's important that we understand what the original writer of the passage says. Intends. And it's important, more important, that we understand what God is saying in the passage, because this is Scripture breathed out of God's mouth. It has an intended meaning, and so we need to understand what God is saying in the passage. We need to know what the Bible means so that we can properly apply it to ourselves and to our lives. And so consecutive exposition helps us to do this. And it helps us to study the whole Bible. How easy it is to skip over portions and only study those passages which we like, those passages we prefer. But when you're going through a whole book or a whole portion of Scripture, you don't have that luxury. You've got to take what's next up in the passage. And as we understand more about different books in the Bible, how they connect together, we understand more clearly what God is saying. This builds our faith and strengthens our faith. And we might not be aware of it, but it is. It's strengthening our faith. And this is how God speaks to his church, so that we will look at those passages that we might be tempted to skip past. So I'm saying all of this to prepare you for what we're going to study this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And right now we are studying Jesus' farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. That discourse runs from chapter 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples, spoken just hours before his crucifixion. And Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He's about to go to the cross. So right now his intention is to comfort them and prepare them for his departure. And right at this point in the discourse, Jesus is teaching the disciples about their relationship to the world. He does this in chapter 15, verse 18, all the way through to verse 4 of chapter 16. the disciples' relationship to the world. And he basically has one thing to say to them about this, and that is that the world is going to hate them. That's the point in this section. The world is going to hate them. It's not a cheery message. It's not what we would think of as an encouraging or positive message, but it is undeniably true. The world is going to hate them. And so Jesus begins this section by telling the disciples that after his departure, they are going to encounter hatred. They're going to encounter opposition from the world. The world, in this case, being unbelieving Jews. Not limited to them, but primarily the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day. And they are going to hate and persecute the disciples after Jesus' crucifixion. Why will they do this? They will do this because they hate Jesus. Look, if you will, at verse 18. John 15 and verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you." And then verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And as the disciples heard this, perhaps they wondered to themselves, how is anyone going to be saved if the world hates us? They hate our master and they hate us. Maybe our work will be impossible. No one will receive our message. And so Jesus assures them otherwise. And he says right at the end of verse 20, "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Not everyone is going to reject the message. Some will hear it. Some will be saved. The servant is above his master. And that axiom applies equally to persecution and the reception of the word. But then Jesus goes on and digs a little deeper. People in the world will hate Jesus' disciples because they hate Jesus. But why do they hate Jesus? And Jesus says in verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." People oppose Jesus and they oppose his disciples because they don't know the Father who sent him. And think of this today. A lot of people speak about God, and they speak about praying to God. They speak as though they know God. But you can tell whether or not somebody really knows God by the way they treat the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can know. Jesus was sent by the Father to reveal the Father. And Jesus did this by his words and also by his works. And this is why rejecting Jesus is such a culpable offense. Look at verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them," he says, "they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." And so the opposition coming from the world against Jesus and the disciples is blameworthy. It brings great guilt. But far from stopping God's plan, the opposition of the world to Jesus and the disciples is actually a part of God's plan. Look at verse 25. "But now they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without cause.'" And there Jesus quotes from Psalm 69. So he's actually saying that the opposition of the world is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Let's turn briefly, take a little detour here, and turn over to Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city," Acts 4, 27, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They were all gathered together to crucify the Lord of glory. What human action could be more opposed to the plan and the purpose and the will of God than that? This is the reception the Son of God had in the world. He was crucified. He was done away with. The one who had been sent by the Father into the world on a mission to rescue and save. The very rebels he's come to rescue, they kill him. But all the while, they are only doing the will of God. Look at verse 28, the very next verse. "They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And so far from stopping God's plan, the opposition of the world is actually a part of God's plan. And thanks be to God, the opposition of the world will not prevail. Turning back to John 15, let's go back to John chapter 15. The Spirit of God will come. Verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. After his departure, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will testify of Jesus, and the Spirit will empower the disciples to testify of him right in the face of the world's hatred and hostility and persecution. And that promise began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It has continued to be fulfilled for 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, as Christians around the world bear witness to Christ, some of them at the cost of their own lives. So this brings us this morning to chapter 16 and the passage we're going to be studying. We're going to look at the first four verses. We're going to finish up this section on the opposition of the world to Jesus' disciples. Let's look together at verses 1 through 4. Please follow as I read John 16, beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And so Jesus here predicts the opposition of the world. That's what he's been doing all down through the passage. And in these verses, I'd like you to note with me three particular items all in connection with Jesus' prediction of opposition. And the first thing is the dual description of this opposition. That's in verse 2. Jesus says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. Jesus wants the disciples to be very clear about their future. He wants them to be very clear about what is in store for them. The world will oppose them. They will be persecuted. This is not a possibility. It is a certainty. Make no mistake about it. They will be persecuted. And this is not the first time Jesus has made a prediction like this. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, you may remember at the end of the Beatitudes there, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus has warned the disciples beforehand about coming persecution. They should expect persecution. They should expect to encounter opposition. And Jesus here in this verse, he describes two specific forms of this opposition. Two specific items in verse 2. The first is expulsion from the synagogue. They're going to be excommunicated from the religious and social life of Israel. They will be viewed as being worse than pagans. And they will be cut off from the rights and privileges of the Jews. They will lose their jobs. They'll be disowned by their families. They will be expelled from the synagogue. They will no longer have a right to an honorable burial. There'll be all kinds of ways in which they will be persecuted as a result of being expelled from the synagogue. And we've already seen in John's gospel that expulsion from the synagogue was a powerful tool to control people. Remember the parents of the man born blind, and the Jewish leaders asked him, how is it your son sees? And they said, well, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. And then right in verse 22 of chapter 9, John tells us his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. This is a powerful way to control people. Threaten them with excommunication. And then a second form of opposition Jesus mentions is martyrdom. Even worse than being put out of the synagogue, they would be put to death. And we've often seen irony in John's gospel, haven't we? And we see it here again in that those who think they're offering service to God, they do it by persecuting Jesus' followers. And they actually put some to death. And at the same time, the death of those believers actually is an offering to God. If we ever gave our lives for the cause of Christ, that would be an offering. It would be a sacrifice to God. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 by zealous Jews. The Apostle Paul himself was a foremost example of a man who thought he was doing service to God by persecuting Christians. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. Look at some passages in this regard. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. He speaks about this over in Acts 26. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. He's giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And he says in verse 9 of Acts 26, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul was a terror in the early church. And the Galatians, one more passage, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, look at what Paul says in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 1. He says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." One thing we can observe here is that zeal is good, but sometimes it can be very misguided. Paul was a very zealous man. And so if you have zeal, make sure that it's directed in the right way. Make sure it's zeal according to knowledge. You know, somebody wants to get married in the church. So you're going to have a wedding ceremony in the church, and they want to burn candles. They're going to put candles. "Oh, no, we can't have candles in the church. That's going back to Rome." That's a real life scenario. I know where that actually happened. That is zeal without knowledge. So it's good to have zeal, but have zeal that's according to knowledge. Are you zealous for abortion? Opposing abortion? That's fine, well and good. But are you just as zealous about keeping a pure heart before God and not viewing pornography? Because I want to be a holy man, a holy woman. It's good to have zeal, but make sure it's zeal that's directed in the right way. Make sure it's properly weighted in terms of priorities. Paul himself received similar treatment from others because of his faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Scourging was a distinctive punishment administered by synagogue authorities. And so Paul, he had his share of being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Let's turn back to John chapter 16. With regard to the second item of persecution, martyrdom, Jesus says, "An hour is coming." And we find this expression used many times in John's gospel. It implies an appointed time in God's plan and God's purpose. John 4, 21 and 23, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. John 7, verse 30, the Feast of Booths. They were seeking to seize Jesus, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." And so often in John's gospel, this hour language points us specifically to the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it points us to here, the hour, when their hour comes. Speaking to the apostles, it does point to the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, but in a slightly different way. Because in this case, the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus signals a crucial turning point after which the hostility of the world will be redirected from Jesus, and now, because he's gone, it will be focused on the disciples themselves. And this is the very thing that John speaks of elsewhere in the book of the Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And here in Revelation chapter 12, there is a red dragon. Does that mean there's actually a red dragon? A real red dragon who takes out a third of the actual stars of heaven? No, it's a metaphor. It's figurative language. And we read in verse 4, "His tail, the red dragon, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." That's the defection of the angels. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And then verse 17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." This is what Jesus is talking about as he predicts the opposition of the world. So let's turn back to John 16. We see in the dual description of the opposition. Secondly, notice with me the underlying cause of the opposition. And that's in verse 3. John 16, verse 3. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." And so this is the same thing that Jesus already said back in chapter 15 and verse 21. There he says, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And again, we have another recurring theme in John's gospel. People respond to Jesus as they do because they don't know him and they don't know his Father. We see this in chapter 8 and verse 19. You can look at chapter 8 and verse 19 in John's gospel. They were saying, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And that's the very same thing that Jesus has to say to Philip over in John chapter 14. Look at what Jesus says to Philip in John 14, verse 7. He says, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And we saw this in the prologue to John's gospel. The only begotten God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And the Greek word there is exergetomai, exegete. The Son has exegeted the Father to us. We can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and understand who God is. We know who the Father is through the revelation of the Father that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the failure, as we've already seen, the failure to know Jesus and to know the Father isn't innocent. It's a culpable refusal to acknowledge what has already been made plain in the revelation of Christ. A little bit later in Jesus' prayer, In John 17, verse 3, we learn about what eternal life is. What is eternal life? It is that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a knowledge. It is knowing the Father and the Son. And those who know the Father and the Son, they have eternal life. And those who don't know the Father and Son don't have eternal life. That's why they persecute those who do, because they don't have eternal life. So that's the underlying cause of the opposition. But now, thirdly and finally in the passage, note with me the necessary preparation for the opposition. John 16, that's in verses 1 and 4, the necessary preparation for the opposition. Look at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. And then a similar expression in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And again, here's another thing that recurs in John's gospel. It occurs several times in the farewell discourse, this expression, these things I've spoken to you. Jesus used this phrase back in chapter 14 and verse 25. Look at chapter 14 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. He says it again in chapter 15, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He says it twice in this passage in chapter 16. He'll say it again in verse 33 of chapter 16. Look at verse 33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so clearly, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you. He has a purpose in mind in saying these things. And here in chapter 16, these things. What things is he talking about? He's talking about the things that he's just told them in chapter 15, beginning with verse 18 all the way through to the end of the chapter. These things. And Jesus has deliberately said these things. He's got a purpose in saying these things. He's not just talking off the top of his head. Jesus isn't rambling here, like someone who doesn't really know what he wants to say. He's just killing time. No, he's got some important things to say to the disciples, and he doesn't have much time. Time is of the essence. Every word counts. And so he wants the disciples to understand very clearly they are going to be persecuted. Danger awaits them. He also wants them to understand something else. Great danger awaits them, expulsion from the synagogue, possible death. But there's an even greater danger. The greater danger, even greater than death, it's the danger of apostasy. Look at verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to be taken by surprise. He doesn't want them to fall away. Scandalizo. He doesn't want them to be scandalized. And that word comes from a family of words in the New Testament that describes spiritual stumbling, spiritual falling away. He wants the disciples to remember what he's told them so that they won't stumble, so that they won't fall away. He wants them to be ready. He wants them to be able to understand what's happening to them. He wants them to know that what's happening to them when they're opposed by the world isn't something happening outside the knowledge of God. It isn't happening outside the control of God. If he never warned them about the coming opposition, they might have become disillusioned. They might have been discouraged. They might have quit the field and given up altogether. But he wants them to be ready, to be prepared. Earlier that same evening, Jesus had predicted Judas' betrayal. He said in chapter 13 and verse 19, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." And then in chapter 14, verse 29, he says, "Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Jesus is aiming to strengthen the faith of his disciples. And he tells the disciples here beforehand that he is returning to his Father so that when it happens, they will remember what he said and their faith will be strengthened. And then when he returns again, they'll remember. He said he was going to come back for us and their faith would be strengthened. It does the same thing here in chapter 16. It tells them ahead of time what awaits them, so that when it happens, their faith won't be shaken. When they see Jesus' word come to pass, this applies to us as well, right? When they see Jesus' words come to pass, their faith would be strengthened rather than their faith being destroyed. The persecutions that await these disciples, the persecutions that await us, have the potential for strengthening our faith under the blessing of God. And then again in verse 4, he mentions the hour. He says in verse 4, when their hour comes, you may remember what I told you of these things. He calls it their hour. It's an interesting expression. Why is it their hour? Because it will seem like they are the ones who are winning. It will seem like they're the ones who are in control. Of course, it's the same hour Jesus just spoke of in verse 2, when everyone who kills them thinks he's offering service to God. And it's their hour in that it will appear like they have the upper hand. But faith sees things differently. They don't really have the upper hand. And the seeming success of these oppressors is so brief, it doesn't even register on the scale of eternity. That little bit of victory, that little bit of triumph that they seem to enjoy, doesn't even register when compared to eternity. In spite of how all things appear, these oppressors are only working for their own defeat. They're not really defeating God or his people. Donald Carson has this to say. I thought this was an interesting quote. He says, the evangelist has introduced another irony. What appears to be their hour has been introduced by Jesus' hour. But in this case, Jesus seems to be suffering defeat in the very moment that he's winning the greatest of all victories. While at their hour, they seem to be winning when they are suffering the greatest of all defeats. All kinds of irony in John's gospel. So this is our unpleasant topic this morning. Jesus predicts opposition against the disciples. The world will hate them. They're going to be cast out of the synagogue. Some of them are going to be put to death. And certainly these words have a particular application, don't they, to those 11 disciples? A special application to them. They were the ones that originally heard these words. But the application is not limited only to them. We see this, don't we, all throughout the discourse, that these things have a special application to the 11, but in a secondary sense, they apply to all the people of God. These things are true for every generation of believers thereafter, after Jesus' crucifixion, and will be until Jesus returns in glory. So how can we make practical use of all this? How can we apply this to our lives? There's so much that could be said about this. But what I want to do is highlight three items this morning as we think about how this passage we've looked at, how does it apply to us? Three items. And the first thing I want to say is that Jesus' prediction of opposition has come true. You don't have to wait around and figure, well, is this something that comes true? Jesus' prophecy, if you will, his prediction, has it come true? Of course it's come true. We know it's come true. You have to be blind not to realize that it's come true. And yet, is it not true that most of us here this morning, myself included, we are only theoretically acquainted with this? We're only intellectually acquainted with this opposition from the world. And because we are so distant from it and removed from it in the providence of God, sometimes we are slow to believe that it's really as bad as it really is, because we have no experience with it. This is not a world that we live in. Perhaps you know people. Their lives have been on the line. We know people whose lives have been on the line, but we ourselves, we don't really have experience with this. But many of our brothers and sisters in Christ do. They know what this is about. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. No religious group is persecuted more than Christians are, especially in Muslim countries. By some accounts, the execution of Christians is at near genocide levels in some parts of the world. Some have said that Christianity may well disappear entirely from some parts of the world, including areas of the Middle East where Christianity first took root. And it isn't getting better. The persecution isn't leveling off. It isn't declining. It's only getting worse. Persecution of Christians is on the rise in China, in India, in Nigeria, many other places in the world. It's on the rise. But you don't hear much about this on the news, do you? We hear a lot of things on the news. We don't hear much about this. But let there be no doubt about this. Jesus' words are true. Think about that. Jesus made a prediction here, and it's true. And I don't know what more proof you need to be persuaded that Jesus' words are true. Now, what I want to ask you is, how in the world did that happen? If Jesus isn't who he says he is, how can it be that his words, right here, are true in our world? How can that be? Was it just a lucky guess? Jesus got lucky? He speculated here and he got lucky and he turned out to be right. Really? You find that satisfying? Lucky guess? I don't find that satisfying at all. What would give Jesus the idea that anybody would spend 5 minutes thinking about anything he ever said or did? How did he know that? Unless he is who he says he is. You see what I'm doing? I'm saying that the widespread opposition to Christianity, the widespread persecution of Christians, has an apologetic value, not only for the truth of Christianity, but also for who Jesus said he was and is. It's staring us right in the face. Well, why is this happening? Why are all these Christians being persecuted if Christianity is just the foolishness and the falsehood that so many people say it is? Why are so many Christians being persecuted if it's just a bunch of silly junk? Why is this happening? How do you answer that question? I don't know. That's your answer? I don't know. How do you answer that question? If Christianity isn't what it is, if Jesus isn't who he claims to be, how do you explain the widespread persecution of Christianity? Jesus' prediction of opposition has come true. And there is fierce, prolonged, sustained, widespread persecution. And I'm saying to you, I hope that the Spirit of God puts that in your conscience as a hook in your conscience. Hey, I better pay attention to the Bible and I better pay attention to who Jesus is, because maybe there's something to this. Here's a second thing, a second lesson we can draw. Begin now to prepare for opposition. Start now. Don't wait. Prepare now. You say, how can I prepare for this opposition? Well, notice in the passage, the primary way in which we prepare. How did he prepare the disciples? Jesus spoke his word to them. And so it's by remembering the words of Jesus. This is a primary way in which we prepare for opposition. Can you think of another being, another person, rational being, whose words are more important to remember than Jesus? A lot of people say things, those things we can forget about, those things, they're not quotable. But can you think of one person more important than Jesus whose words you should listen to? We should remember the words of Jesus. Somebody says, well, how can words prepare me for opposition? Well, apparently Jesus thought they would. Because he says to the disciples, I've spoken these things to you so that you can be kept from stumbling. So apparently Jesus thought that his words were one adequate way of preparing for this opposition. He's telling the disciples these things so that they can prepare for the evil day. And Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a story. It's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man and the foolish man, right? And the wise man, he hears the words of Jesus and he acts upon those words. He's like a man who builds his house with a firm foundation on the rock. And the rain comes and the flood comes and the wind comes and the house stands firm because it's built on a good foundation. But the foolish man, he hears Jesus' words. He doesn't act on those words. And the rain comes and the flood and the wind comes and his house falls flat. Great was its fall, Jesus says, because he built it on sand. He was a fool because he heard the words of Jesus and he didn't act accordingly. This is so basic. You and I must remember the words of Jesus because we have no way of knowing what's in store for us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Maybe some of you have read the novel 1984. I wouldn't say run right out and read it, but maybe you've read it. And the main character, Winston, he's tortured. But he doesn't break. He hangs on. Big Brother's not going to win. And he doesn't break until he's taken to room 101. And there in room 101, he's confronted with his greatest fear. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because it's gruesome. It's not fit for public consumption. I'll tell you privately, but not from the pulpit. He's confronted with his greatest fear. He breaks and Big Brother wins out. What's the point? Fear. Fear is a powerful tool to control people. Totalitarian regimes, they use fear to control people. Kim Jong-un, over there in North Korea, you know, they're at some state gathering, and all those people, do you ever notice how they are? They're like a bunch of robots. And they're all identical. And they better keep clapping, because if they don't, they're in trouble. Those people are terrified. Fear is a powerful tool to control people. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is more powerful than fear. But fear is a powerful tool. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So this is the antidote to the fear of man, is the fear of God. You think it's bad to fall into the hand of man? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we must prepare. And strength in a time of need doesn't just drop out of the sky. Strength in a time of opposition doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's like a man who never goes to the gym, he never exercises, never does anything, and then he's in a jam and he needs physical strength, so he prays, "Well, Lord, make me strong now." I mean, God's able to do that, and he might. But God also uses means. And it's the man who prepares, he'll be strong. Same thing now. Prepare for opposition now. And it comes in part through preparation. How can we prepare? How can we prepare for opposition? I have some suggestions. One is meditate on the wrath of God. We hear a lot about the grace of God, and that's good. That's right and good. But do we hear much about the wrath of God? Meditate on the wrath of God. Think about it. Meditate upon hell and what hell is like. Think about it. Meditate on what you really deserve from God. Think about your sins and the particular footprint of your sin and what the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure in order to put away that sin specifically, so that you would have life and forgiveness and salvation. Meditate on what you deserve from God. And as we meditate on these things, it helps us in some very practical ways. It helps us to be firm in times of temptation. Because we're not in the habit of saying yes to ourselves all the time. We learn how to say no to ourselves. And temptation comes, that object of temptation comes. If you're not in the habit of saying no to yourself, you're gonna fall. But as we think about what we deserve, where I could be instead of where I am now. What I could be experiencing now instead of what I'm facing right now in this temptation or in this trial. And as I think about what I deserve, as I think about what the Lord of God, what the Son of God undertook to deliver me from my sin, that will help us to be firm in times of persecution and temptation and affliction. Meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Meditate on these things. Every moment spent in prayer is preparation. Sometimes we feel like it's a waste of time. Nothing was accomplished. We didn't feel like we really broke through and really prayed. But every moment spent in prayer is preparation. Every bit of scripture read and meditated upon is preparation. Every prayer uttered in secret is temptation, is preparation. Every temptation resisted is preparation. Every sin repented of, every sin mortified and put to death. You know, it's there doing its thing, and you just take the knife of mortification, you plunge it in there to kill it. That's all preparation. All these things. This is how we can prepare. Every act of faith toward God, every act of obedience toward God, it's all preparation for the evil day. So begin now to prepare for opposition. Then the last thing I want to say in the way of practical application, do not assume you will be exempt from opposition. Maybe you will, but don't assume that you'll be exempt from opposition. Persecution comes from some of the most unlikely places sometimes. And I think for us, this is one of the things we think about more blatant, overt types of persecution. We pray that we might stand against those things, but I think the ones that draw us aside are the ones that surprise us. They come in through the back door. They come in ways we don't expect. Many Christians have been persecuted in the name of Yahweh. They've been persecuted in the name of Allah. They've been persecuted in the name of Marx. But they've also been persecuted in the name of Jesus. Remember the Inquisition. When Cranmer was tortured and burned at the stake, a sermon was preached on that occasion. Some of the most difficult people that we will have to deal with aren't hardcore pagans out there in the world. Some of them are right inside the professing church. Some of them will be members of your own family. And you're going to have to stand up against them. Our situation, think of it, our situation is very different from what these disciples faced. Because unlike them, we are surrounded every day with professing Christians claiming to believe all kinds of things. And when you don't line up with them, when you don't believe the same things as them, prepare for the scowl. Get ready for the frown. The look on their face. Or the sigh. Or the rolling of the eyes. The opposition, the rejection, the name calling. Get ready for it. And we really don't know much about this. We don't really know what it is to suffer. Our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world, they know. They are suffering great losses. Many of them are discriminated against socially, economically, legally. They're not allowed to meet, not allowed to teach. They can't preach the word. Legal restrictions are placed on them. Conversion to Christianity is criminalized. They're arrested, falsely charged with crimes. They're imprisoned. They're beaten, tortured, murdered. Just like our friends, Arif and Kathy, 12 years ago. Their churches are bombed. Can you imagine if somebody came up in the driveway now threw a couple of bombs in here? We can't even relate to it. Their wives and daughters are violated. Children are ambushed. Pastors are kidnapped. They're imprisoned and killed. And here we are. We are barely able to endure just a faint look of disapproval on a relative's face. We get we're unhinged by this. We complain about so many things. We gripe and complain. Well, this is, I wish that was different. I don't like this. I don't like that. Hey, it sure beats being in prison somewhere. So quick to complain. What do we know about this? We don't know about this, what this is. Before we're done, we may know about it before it all ends. More than we'd like to, we may know about it. Would that God would be large in our hearts and affections. Because when God is big, when He's big and He has a place in our hearts that He should, everything else is small. Everything else is in its proper place when God is where He should be. And all that we would be filled with a sense of God's greatness, His glory, His power, His beauty, His presence, and so concerned to enjoy unbroken fellowship with God. We don't want to risk going a moment without fellowship with Him. Would that we would value these things so much. Would that we would be so impressed with the glory to come that we would be thinking about that. So impressed with all these things, so filled with these things and influenced by these things that we would be willing to count all things as loss. All things as loss in order to gain Christ. So that we may be found in Him, not having a righteousness that belongs to us, but having that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Begin to prepare now. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, my unconverted friend, I want to say to you, you have no excuse for your refusal to acknowledge God, your refusal to acknowledge the gospel, your refusal to acknowledge Jesus and who He is, and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no excuse for it, no more than the Jews did in Jesus' day. You have made some choices, my friend. You've made some choices. And you've done it with your eyes wide open. You can't say, oh, I did it in ignorance. Nobody told me. No, they did tell you. They told you. May God work in your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the truthfulness and the honesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke these things to His disciples and has spoken these things to us. We thank You, Father, that these things have been preserved for us in the Scriptures, that we might take these things to heart. Jesus has told us that opposition is coming. Some of us have had many tastes of opposition. And we will have more before we go to glory. And Father, we pray that none of us would be surprised. Father, please help us not to live or to act as though we are exempt from suffering. Lord, we have no right to expect exemption from what Jesus has said will happen. And we pray, our Father, that You would help us to begin now to prepare, to do what we reasonably can do to prepare for the evil day. And Father, we know our hearts. We know the sin of our hearts. We know that we don't have what it takes within us, inherent to us. We don't have the strength to stand in the evil day. But we do pray, our Father, that You would strengthen us in the hour of our need. Help us to walk carefully before You. And we pray that when that day comes, that in the hour of our need, You would be our portion and our strength, and that You would uphold us. And Father, we don't want to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to honor Him. Please help us to do that, and grant that in the hour of trial and testing, that we will stand firm. Grant, Father, that from day to day, in those little hours of trial and testing, that we will stand firm, and that under your blessing, it will be preparation for what lies ahead. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.